Well, good morning. Today we start our epic journey with Moses and the Exodus. We'll be here for the next 40 years. Just kidding, but made you think so. I'm hoping two or three, to be honest with you. But let me ask for God's blessing, and we will start this epic study. Father God, we do come before you just very grateful that we have an opportunity to read your book of Exodus. Lord, the story of your redeeming purposes for Israel and a story that continues to this day. I pray that we'll truly understand the meaning of it, and I pray that all of our hearts will just pulse with the excitement of learning more about who you are, the sovereign, unstoppable God who overcomes all obstacles to accomplish his great, grand, and glorious purposes. Give me clarity. Help me to do justice to the story, the backstory of Exodus, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in recent years, in an effort to make more money, certain movie franchises like Star Wars, Star Trek, and of course Batman have developed a new form of movie called the prequel, where they introduce you to the backstory of some of the characters involved. Now, the purpose of the backstory is to help the audience understand what makes Batman, Batman. How did Bruce Wayne go from being a rich kid to a armed, ninja-trained vigilante who likes to scare people in his bat outfit? It shows you childhood memories of him falling into a well and being overcome by a swarm of bats. It brings up the memory of him watching his children, or as a child, watching his parents murdered. It shows you how he became disillusioned with his rich life and how he achieved high ninja training in Tibet to become Batman. And it's fascinating. I watched it. I loved it. I'm kind of a big fan of prequels. I can't wait for The Hobbit to come out, in fact. But what's interesting is you look at all these iconic characters, and we're all familiar with them, and what the backstory does is it really feeds our curiosity. People want to know about how did Darth Vader become Darth Vader? How did Batman become Batman? You look at why we like to read biographies. I'm always fascinated by the first 50 pages because I want to know what kind of childhood did Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or even Adolf Hitler had? I mean, what made them who they are? Now, you look at the story of Exodus. Exodus is really something that you are all familiar with. In fact, our whole culture is familiar with Exodus in some form or another. I remember as a kid going to Universal Studios. I'm not sure if you've ever been there. But our touring tram reached an impasse where there is this large body of water in front of us, and the tour guide raised his hands and actually parted the waters. The very same special effects of Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, which seems to be shown every Easter. And if you don't know who Charlton Heston is, then you might have heard of the Prince of Egypt. I remember my first Bible, the part that I was always intrigued with was the 10 plagues, because I was the oldest son. We're all familiar with Exodus, but we make the mistake of thinking of it as just one book, a self-contained unit. The name Exodus literally means, in the Greek, comes from the Greek title to it, which means departure. It is the departure from the land of Egypt. But the Hebrew name has kind of an enigma to it. It is, I'll say it in my best Hebrew, Wa'ela Shemot, which literally means, these are the names of. That's how the Hebrews knew Exodus. Oh, that's these are the names of. And they get it from the very first verse. Open up with me to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Notice how it begins with these are the names are, and it doesn't necessarily begin with in a galaxy far, far away. There is an assumption that you know what's going on here. There's a larger context that you're familiar with. You see, Exodus was never just a single book, like the book of Romans or the book of Matthew. It's actually one part in a larger book called the Pentateuch, the book of the law, the Torah. Those books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you ever read Lord of the Rings, not just watch it, but read it. Those are the true fans who have the true commitment. The Two Towers is never to be understood by itself. That is the second book in the series. And all three of those books, the Fellowship of the Ring, the Two Towers, and the Return of the King, are one complete volume. You don't know why Frodo is going to Mount Doom unless you understand the backstory, unless you understand the context which we find. Now, in this passage in Exodus, somebody just jumps into this and they just read it and you just ask yourself, who is Israel? I thought Israel was a country. How did the sons of Israel end up in Egypt? It's like they were from another land. Who is Joseph and why was he already in Egypt? And why is it that this nation of Israel has this propensity to greatly multiply? All of these elements are answered in the backstory. And just like you can't understand the Revolutionary War unless you understand taxation without representation, just like you can't understand the fierceness of the rivalry between Kansas and Mizzou unless you understand Quantrill's raid, you can't understand Exodus without the backstory. Now, Exodus is part of the Pentateuch, which really introduces us to God's larger plan for creation and redemption. It is the beginning of the revelation given to us by God. It was actually presented to the Israelites about 1400 BC on the plains of Moab. God was about to lead his people, not through Moses, mind you, through Joshua. But that's a different story, and you have to read the rest of the Pentateuch to understand that. He was about to lead them to the promised land. They're about to take over this pagan nation. They're about to claim this land for themselves. They're about to institute all these laws that were given to them. And the Pentateuch was to explain why it is that they were entitled to this land, what they were to do with this land, how they were to govern this land, what was the future of this land. All of it is wrapped up in the Pentateuch. All of it is wrapped up in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And when we look at this beginning, we see in Exodus 1:1 that the Jews are linked with Jacob. We also see in 1:7 that they greatly multiplied in spite of cruel oppression. And in verse 20, we see that God was pleased with the Hebrew midwives. We're walking into a story where God is already familiar with each other. You just kind of wonder, what's the history here? How do they relate to each other? And so what we're going to do today is we're really going to try to probe into the backstory of Exodus, which is Genesis. And I have a four-point outline I came up with this morning, so it's not in your bulletin. One, we're going to look at the presence of the backstory. Secondly, the nature of the backstory, the relevance of the backstory, and lessons from the backstory. So the presence, nature, relevance, and lessons from the backstory. So let's look at the presence of the backstory. And we already noted how we see many clues for it in the introduction. That takes us back to the beginning of the Pentateuch. Genesis 1:1, one of the most classic and important verses in all the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, when nothing existed in the material universe, God in eternity past decreed that the heavens and the earth will be created, ultimately to display his glory. A God who is omniscient, a God who is all-powerful, who is holy, who is righteous, who is loving, who is gracious, expresses himself with words. He created the world. And you look at this world, it is an expression, especially unfallen, the unfallen world which we have not yet seen, is an expression of the glory and majesty of God. You look at Starry Night, which is an expression of Van Gogh's genius, or you look at the Ninth Symphony, which was an expression of Beethoven's brilliance. This universe is an expression of God's character and his attribute. It's something that leads us to worship. I don't know about you, but walking through and seeing the Grand Canyon, it just triggers such a response, and that's what the universe does. But God's creation of the universe did not just stop with just a picture for us to admire forever. There's actually a drama, and there is a plot line which extends throughout history. And it begins when God, in verse 26, says, "Let us make God, man, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." Now, what's interesting, we are introduced to another major player in this history, another character in this drama, and that's man, created in the image of God. Now, the image of God basically means that man is to reflect God's image to all of creation. Scholars in recent times have unearthed a practice where ancient kings, whenever they conquered a land, they would erect a statue that looks like them. And any defacement of that statue was looked upon as a personal insult to the king. It was a representative. Now, in this sense, human beings are God's representative to this created world. We represent God. And God has chosen to use mankind to accomplish a great purpose for this earth. And we read about that in verse 28, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God blessed them, and he gives them what's called the creation mandate, that they are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to increase in number. They're to fill the earth. They are to subdue it and rule over it. Now, one of the iconic images of American history is a photograph of Neil Armstrong holding or planting the American flag on the moon. Now, what was momentous about that moment was that here you have an American astronaut planting an American flag on the moon. It was the neener neener to the Russians. It wasn't a Soviet flag. It was an American flag. And there was a declaration in that moment. There's a reason why it was published throughout the whole world. It was basically to symbolize America's progress, dedication, and even dominion over the moon. When somebody climbs a high mountain, they plant the country's flag where they're from, claiming that mountain for their country, claiming a territory for their country. Now, in the biblical story, mankind is the flag. And every time we fill the earth, we rule the earth and we subdue it, we bring it under God's dominion. We are the flag. And as such, God wants us to plant the flag of God Almighty throughout the whole known world, to bring it under his dominion, to celebrate his sovereignty, his glory, and his majesty. But this quest, this commission, takes a turn later on. A sinister force infiltrates the garden, questions the legitimacy of God to have man claim dominion for God's glory, questions his goodness, questions his holiness, and as a result, This created order with God on top, followed by man, then woman, then the animal kingdom is inverted. It's perverted. Where you have man telling the woman what to, or when you have the snake telling the woman what to do and the woman telling the man what to do, and all three of them are telling God to take a hike. Here they were supposed to spread an everlasting dominion, to lay claim this world for the glory of God, to be under his domain, when they themselves are rebels against him, when they themselves reject God's domain over their lives. And there's consequences. God must curse the ground. He must follow through on his promised punishment, which is their death. And this is an interesting part of this story. God has this quest. He has this commission. He has this mandate. And the forces of evil resist him every step of the way. But God, in his wisdom and in his might, in his sovereignty, overcomes every single obstacle that is thrown his way. That brief statement is the story of the Bible. God is going to create an everlasting dominion, and come hell or high water, he will accomplish his aim. It doesn't matter what obstacles people throw in his path. It doesn't matter the sinful nature of somebody's heart. He will establish it. And you see this. You see this from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, this is a curse, and this is a promise given to the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is actually given to Satan, the snake, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Notice that from the woman will come a seed, and this seed will be struck by Satan, but Satan will be defeated by this seed. You see another thing. Whereas they ate from trees, where they were to be essentially vegetarians, God takes an animal and he kills the animal. And he makes clothing to cover their shame. And then he does something else that's very interesting. In Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, why doesn't God want them to do that? Because if they are to eat from the tree of life in their fallen, sinful state, there would be no hope for redemption. You see, from the beginning, even though mankind and Satan has seemingly thrown his plan out of balance, God makes an adjustment, which we always intended to make. And he promised a future deliverer. He promised to do something to change the situation, to still accomplish his glory and reveal his majesty to all of creation. Now, as we proceed through the Old Testament, through the book of Genesis, we see that mankind, even though they have these promises, still continues to buck against their master. You have Cain rising up against his brother. You have Lamech boasting about the multiple murders he committed. And God reaches a point in Genesis 6:5 where the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil. They were multiplying, but they were not under his dominion. Their hearts were still rebelling against him. And so what God decides to do is to push the reset button. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take one righteous man and his family. I'm going to put him on a boat. We're going to eradicate the entire human race. And then we're going to start over. Hopefully, this next race will be a little bit more, well, actually saying the race, this next group of people will be a little bit more faithful. But, and when he... When Moses steps off of the ark, or when, sorry, Noah, getting my biblical characters jumbled here. When Noah stepped off of the ark, God tells him in 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? He's essentially a second Adam. There's still this job to do. You are still commissioned to plant the flag of humanity, to cultivate this earth for my glory. That is still something you must do, Noah, so go have at it. But they don't really get very far, do they? They don't necessarily feel the earth. And the arrogance, an act of arrogance and defiance, we read in Genesis 11:4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." We don't want to be spread throughout the earth. We don't want to bring this earth under your dominion. We want to stay where we are and bring and celebrate our own dominion over our own destiny. You see, the sinful heart of Adam was passed on to Noah, who passed on to his descendants, who still rebelled against God. And so God strikes down the tower. He confuses their language. And now they have to become a multitude of language, a multitude of nations with different languages. He basically forces them to fill the earth, to fulfill his creation mandate. So even though they might be externally obedient at this point in time, there still is an issue that causes them not to be completely obedient to the creation mandate, which is they're not doing it for the glory of God. So God enters a new phase in this divine history, and that is to select one of the nations, or actually one man, and make him a nation, which will transform the other nations so that this whole world will one day be under his complete dominion and his creation mandate will be fulfilled. The plan unfolds in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your house to the land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Within this, there are three promises which God gives to Abram, later Abraham. First of all, he tells them, "I want you to go forth, and I am going to give you this country. I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, a land that was already occupied by various kings and their armies." And what's interesting about this is he's 75 years old, and he's a nomad. He's not a trained fighter. It's not like he has green berets in his encampment. It seems like an impossible task. But on top of that, God is going to make him into a great nation. We learn later that his descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. But he's 75 years old, and his wife's womb is dead. There's no way. There's no way this can happen. Then the third promise, God is going to make them a source of blessing. Basically, this nation is not just going to be numerous. It's going to be the most influential nation on the earth. How people treat his descendants, how people treat his nation, will either prosper or impoverish them. And that from this nation, all of the nations will be blessed. All of these promises are given in spite of tremendous external obstacles. No way, no way this is going to happen, but this is the theme. There is no obstacle too great for God. He will accomplish his purposes. He is a sovereign God who will establish his domain and dominion on all the earth. And not only do you have these obstacles that he has to contend with, you have Abraham himself. Abraham, he had a penchant for lying. This is my sister Sarah. Please don't kill me. Do you guys remember that story? Don't kill me, O king. You can go ahead and take her as a wife for all I care. Just play along with it, honey. I mean, what kind of husband is that? You see, he is a flawed man. And the reason why this promise is permanent is not because of Abraham and anything that he did, but it's the sovereign grace of God. It was God freely bestowing on him these promises. No matter what his descendants would do, he would follow through on this plan in spite of the hardness of their hearts, in spite of their own sin, in spite of external obstacles. Later on in the book, we see Isaac. Isaac, again, prospers. The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is upon him, even though he inherited his father's penchant for lying. And then you have Jacob. Jacob was an interesting bloke. He had a penchant for boasting. His father favored him. And as a result, his brothers sold him into slavery. They faked his death, sold him into slavery. And he worked for an Egyptian captain named Potiphar. Blessed and prospered his house. You see that blessing there again? But God was still faithful, just like he was to Jacob. Remember how Jacob, he sojourned in a faraway land, was exploited by his father-in-law, came back and had to take on his hairy, murderous brother who wanted to kill him, wrestled all night with God, and God blessed him and continued to be with him in spite of his low character and changed his name to Israel. Same thing with his son. The son was boasting. No doubt he was proud. But he stayed faithful to the Lord in the end. He rejected the solicitations of Potiphar's wife, was cast into prison. While in prison, he interpreted dreams, and one of them who prospered from his dream, the cupbearer to the king, forgot about him, and he languished. But then, when the time came, God used Joseph's special abilities to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, to see to it that they could predict a bounty and then predict a fountain or predict a famine and then use the bounty of the famine to basically cause the survival of Egypt. And not only cause the survival, but to strengthen the kingdom. It was through Joseph and his ingenious administration of the land of Egypt that all the nations were coming to Egypt to buy grain, including his own brothers. In an act of irony, the very person they meant to murder and then sold into slavery saved their lives. And so they brought in all of the relatives. They brought in his father Jacob, who is now known as Israel, into Egypt. They were given a very prosperous portion of land, and they're able to multiply. And what was interesting is at the very end of Genesis, we read a very crucial verse, which I believe is probably the key verse of Exodus. That really captures what's going on about God's plan and man being an obstacle. At the end of Genesis, we see Joseph's brothers being extremely nervous. You see, their father Israel had passed away. And they feared for their lives because they thought that Joseph was just keeping them alive to respect the memory and to respect and honor his father. And they feared that once he, now that he's gone, he will rise up and he will execute them all. But this is what Joseph says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What Adam and Eve and Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. What the descendants of Adam, what Cain did for evil, God meant for good. What Noah's descendants meant for evil, God meant for good. It goes on down the line where you have an unstoppable God who is going to fulfill his promise to make all of this creation be under his everlasting dominion. And he chooses a people to make a nation that will one day transform all the nations to be under the lordship of King Jesus Christ. That is the theme that is running through. And when we begin to read Exodus, go back to Exodus 1:1-7, we see how all of this backstory comes into play. This is really my third point, the relevance of the backstory. In Exodus 1:1-7, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And they came one with the and came each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Now the listing of these names makes it very clear that the people we find in Exodus right now, and there's about a 400-year time span, were actually descendants of Jacob, who was a descendant of Isaac, who was a descendant of Abraham. There is a direct link between the people in Egypt, the Hebrew people, and their patriarch, Abraham. Then we keep on reading. Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And notice the language. They were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. This is an allusion really to the second promise given to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. You will be blessed. You'll be multiplied. You keep on reading throughout that Genesis narrative and you see that all of his descendants were very prosperous. They always multiplied. And again, you see that this happens even when the Egyptians try to murder them and murder their sons. They still prosper. You see another side to this as well. You see the presence of the Abrahamic covenant in that the third promise that the nations that bless them will be blessed. We saw at the end of Genesis how blessed Egypt was when they blessed Abraham's descendants. Agreed? But we see later on in this chapter that when the Pharaoh turns on the Hebrew people, when he begins to curse them and enslave them, God in turn does what? He curses them with the 10 plagues. Do you see how the backstory is really coming into play here? But then there's another aspect that seems to be missing here. And that is that the first promise given to Abraham that he will give him a land is missing. There is no land. They are sojourning like their fathers before them. They're under the cruel taskmaster of the Egyptian king. And God is going to intervene and make good on his promises to his people, to Israel, and will one day transform them and make them into a great nation. That's the backstory. It's all about God accomplishing his purpose for this earth by selecting a peculiar people to reveal himself so that one day he might bring the entire planet under his everlasting dominion. That is the backstory. So in light of the backstory, I want to take the remaining time, and we're going to look at point four, the lessons from the backstory. Lessons from the backstory, and these are going to be themes that we're going to keep on touching on as we study Exodus. One is that God's triumphs reveal his supremacy. Part of the backstory is to celebrate and uphold the majesty and sovereignty of God. All the obstacles that he encounters only demonstrates the greatness of his majesty. If you look at college football, at the end of the year, you have two undefeated teams. One undefeated team has defeated the then number one, number two, and number three ranked team in the country. The other undefeated team only defeated the number 10 ranked team in the country and no other ranked opponents. Now, which team would be perceived as better? The first one, because of what's called the strength of schedule. Now, you look at all of these obstacles which God allows to happen. The fallenness of the human heart. The opposition of the supernatural forces of Satan. You look at the most powerful country in the world at that time, the dominating Egyptian empire, trying to suffocate and shrink God's people, and he overcomes every single obstacle. God is going to establish dominion over the earth, but he's going to do it in such a way that broadcasts his majesty and his glory. And no obstacle will stop him. And the stronger the obstacle, the more apparent they are, the greater we will see the character and nature of our God. The second lesson is that God's triumphs in the past give us hope for the future. In the book of Exodus, we see that God overcomes the strength of the Egyptians. In addition, he overcomes the hardness of the Hebrews' heart to establish them into a great nation. This theme of God forming an everlasting dominion, it begins in Genesis and is further developed throughout as God singles out a people that will one day help all the nations fall under God's dominion. That plan is further developed in Exodus, where he turns them into a nation, a true nation with laws and government, that they are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to bring the glory of Christ to all the nations and intercede on behalf of the nations to Yahweh, the covenant God. We see throughout the Old Testament that there is opposition internally and externally to the purposes of God, that these people become idol worshipers. We see that foreign armies take over. We see that they reject prophetic messages, and yet God still preserves them to accomplish his good purpose. And then it bleeds into the New Testament, where from this nation will come that promised seed, will come a Messiah, will come a Savior, that Jesus Christ was born into this nation. He was a descendant of Abraham. He would be the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. And yet they rejected him. They slandered him and murdered him. Death and sin and condemnation, all those things which are mortal enemies of humanity, took down Christ. But again, what's the theme we see here? That we have an unstoppable sovereign God who can overcome any obstacle. And God, in his sovereign, majestic power, raised him from the dead. That was no obstacle. You know what else is not an obstacle? Israel is still wayward. They have still not come to terms with the Messiah. You look at all that Israel has gone through, the purgings, the Holocaust. You look at how they have been bent on atheism since the Holocaust, that God is still preserving them, and there is a future for them. He will make good on his promises. He will, in the future, unleash terrible fury upon this planet. He will chasten that country. And eventually, at the end of what we call the tribulation, they will all come to Christ. And then, Jesus Christ will come back. And he will defeat the armies of the Antichrist. He will overcome the internal opposition of Israel. He will transform them. He will undo every single obstacle to accomplish his good purpose. And then he will reign for 1,000 years. And when Satan rises up again and seeks to destroy him, Jesus Christ will vanquish him forever. And then we'll have the eternal state. Isn't it interesting? You see this theme here, that there are obstacles and obstacles, internal and external, but our unstoppable God overcomes them all, and he conquers them for his glory. The strength of schedule shows you that he's the number one ranked God, right? Even more so. Now you look at our time here, and it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to see America drifting further away from a biblical foundation. You look at many of the great churches and many of the great church movements that have just kind of dwindled into theological liberalism, where they practically deny God. It seems as if we are losing, or at least that's what the secular media wants us to believe, that Christians should be marginalized. We need to keep our mouths shut. We just need to be nice, harmless Christians. It's easy to see the trajectory as far as, let's say, marriage is concerned, with the rising part of divorce, with people even trying to redefine marriage. You look at sexual promiscuity. You look at the spirit of the age, that all roads lead to God, this pantheistic spirituality which has replaced the Judeo-Christian ethic which this country was based upon. And it's easy to think that we are losing, we are being marginalized. But we have this glorious promise in Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. That's a promise. You see, it may seem like there's this insurmountable obstacle. Can you imagine the disillusionment of the disciples when they saw that Jesus died? But God is allowing these obstacles to rise up so that he can smash them and demonstrate his power and his sovereignty, and how no human or spiritual plan can overcome his power. You might think to yourself, I just can't get over this sin. I'm addicted to it. I'm enslaved to it. I'm in bondage to it. I can't pierce through the darkness of this depression. But God is sovereign, and he is powerful, and he can pierce through that for his glory and out of love for you. God is never ever threatened, is he? It may seem that way. It may seem like we're the Hebrews backed between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, but God has a plan, and that should give us hope in the future. The third thing we leave is that God's triumph reminds us that only God will triumph. You look at the history of Israel, and you see Adam, who sinned in the garden. Noah got naked and drunk. Abraham had a penchant for lying. Isaac was a chip off the old block, and he lied as well. Jacob practiced deceit and had a tremendous fear and anxiety. Moses was also a murderer. These men were wonderful in many ways, but the Bible reminds us that there is really only one hero in the Bible. There's only one hero, and that's God Almighty. And the only reason why we have any hope in the future is because of our true hero, which is God. It's not because of the elders here. It's not because of me. It's not because of any leadership here. It's only because of God that we can triumph. And there's another lesson. You look at the backstory of Exodus, and it reminds us something, that Exodus is actually your backstory. Did you know that? You are in the story. This story does not remain in the Bible. It continues to this day as God is seeking to make an everlasting dominion. And I have to ask you, what part in the story are you going to play? Some of you, at this point, are going to be one of those people who is an object of wrath and fury, who is a rebellion against God, who is an obstacle which God will have to crush. But then there's others who are sons of the King who will rule with our unstoppable God. And if you have not changed your course, if you are still someone who is an obstacle to God, one whose heart is still in opposition to him, let me implore you. God died, sent his son, and died for you so that you wouldn't have to. He wants to change your heart, provided that you surrender to him. One way or another, God is going to conquer all things. One way or another, you will kneel before Jesus. But the question is, will you kneel before the scepter of iron and be banished to hell, or will you kneel before the scepter of gold and reign with him forever in heaven? He's unstoppable. All of us will meet our maker. My prayer for you is that as you realize you're in this story, that you will be on the right part, that you'll play the right part, and you'll live in the right way. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you just thankful for the backstory of Exodus, which is ours, that we are part of a larger divine history of you seeking and imminently conquering this world for you and your glory. May we take hope in this. May we take faith. May we yield our lives to you and be part of this great story of redemption and of forming your everlasting dominion. We pray that the dominion that will come upon all the earth will reign in our hearts right now as we make you Lord of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.